Chapter 4. The Emergence of the Final World Empire. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Israel's loss of the kingdom. After David's death, his son Solomon took the throne, and through his extravagant building projects, considerably diminished the wealth and morale of the nation. Upon Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam found himself faced with an angry mob insisting upon fiscal relief, which he foolishly refused to grant them. This refusal caused the northern tribes to rebel against the house of David and to create a separate sovereign state to the north, which they called Israel due to its inclusion of 10 of the 12 tribes. Only the tiny tribe of Benjamin and David's own tribe, Judah, remained loyal to the Scion of David in Jerusalem. This southern nation was therefore named Judah after the larger of its two tribes. The erstwhile kingdom of God was thus irreparably divided, if not completely shattered. The northern nation appointed kings of its own, unrelated to David. They had 19 altogether, and not a good one among them. They all worshipped false gods and ignored the prophets sent to warn them, including Elijah and Elisha. The whole nation had to be judged at last by the devastating invasion by Assyria, which brought the northern kingdom to an end in 722 BC. All that remained of the original 12 tribes resided in Judah, to which many individuals from the northern tribes had defected prior to Israel's downfall. The southern kingdom of Judah survived the Assyrian threat through the good fortune of having Hezekiah under the counsel of Isaiah as king. Hezekiah stands out as one of a handful of kings of David's line who feared Yahweh and attempted to keep the Judeans loyal to the true God. Hezekiah's prayers spared his nation from the same destruction that their sister nation to the north had suffered at the hands of the Assyrians. Hezekiah's devotion to Yahweh was only too rare among the succession of kings to the throne he occupied. Few Judean kings before or after him were interested in stemming the tide of abominable idolatry among the Jews, and some of the kings proudly sponsored the worship of the most demonic deities. The house of David had all but fallen to the corruptions of the pagan nations. Prior to the reign of Hezekiah, Isaiah's older contemporary, the prophet Amos, referred to the house of David, that is, David's dynasty, as a dilapidated booth which had fallen down, but would someday be restored to its former glory in the Messiah's reign. Hezekiah's successor, Manasseh, was the worst and longest reigning king Judah ever had. He introduced the vilest corruptions into Judah's society and religious practices that could be imagined. Even though he later repented, his remorse was too little and too late to save the nation. Manasseh's own son continued in the worst vein of his father's former idolatry. Through the sins of the remaining kings of Judah, with the exception only of Josiah, the nation was driven into idolatrous ruin, bringing the judgment of Yahweh upon them. This judgment came in the form of the Babylonian invasion and exile in 586 BC. After that, there remained nothing of the nations of Israel or Judah. At that time, the temple, the symbol of God's kingship among them, was razed to the ground. The visible kingdom of God, for the time being, had completely vanished. The Messianic hope of the remnant. Someday Messiah would come. This was the promise upon which the devout in Israel and Judah placed their hopes for the restoration of the kingdom of God among their people. The Messiah would rule as God's regent over a righteous kingdom having no end. Anointing with oil was the installment ceremony for a king of God's choosing. The title Messiah, meaning, as we have noted, the Anointed One, referred to one whom God would someday anoint as Israel's king par excellence. The disciples of Jesus, being themselves Jews, verbalized this messianic hope. After he arose from the dead, they asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Most of the writing prophets in the Old Testament had something to say about this coming king. Micah said he would come from David's hometown of Bethlehem. Malachi predicted that God would send a special forerunner, similar to Elijah, to announce his arrival. Zechariah described the Messiah as presenting himself to Israel as king and savior while riding on a donkey. Hosea said that the disillusioned children of Israel would seek God through their submission to the Messiah. Joel said he would save those who would call upon him and pour out the Spirit of God upon the faithful remnant of Israel. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, had much to say about the reign of the Messiah, who would gather the remnant of Israel to himself and shepherd them like a flock of sheep. He would make a new covenant with them to replace the covenant that defined his people at Mount Sinai. Messiah would rule over them in justice, bringing about secure conditions of peace and rejoicing for the faithful remnant. Four of the Psalms are devoted to describing the Messiah's reign. Two of these were written by David. One may have been written by Solomon, and the remaining one by the sons of Korah. These four are recognized by Jews and Christians alike as predictive of the coming messianic kingdom and the subjection of all nations to him. Psalm 2 speaks of the throne of the Messiah being established by God, despite the futile efforts of the nations to resist him. Psalm 45 speaks of the marriage of the Messiah to his bride, his people, extolling his personal charm and his victories over his enemies. Psalm 72 speaks of the worldwide reign of the Messiah and the homage paid to him by the other kings of the earth. Psalm 110 describes the Messiah as seated at the right hand of God, subduing all his enemies and serving his people as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are also references in the Psalms and the prophets that speak of the Messiah's suffering, death, and resurrection. But important as these topics are to us in retrospect, they did not dominate the thinking of the Jews, as they anticipated only a victorious and glorious reign of Messiah. Of particular interest are the things God revealed to Daniel through his own and through Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and visions concerning the timing and the consequences of the Messiah's coming. The prophecies alluded to in the other prophets did not give any indication of when they might be expected to be realized in history. This makes them non-falsifiable, since anyone who questions their accuracy could be met with the legitimate answer that their fulfillment remains to be fulfilled in the future. This is, in fact, the position taken by Orthodox Jews about these prophecies, since the time of Christ to this day. The predictions of Daniel, however, cannot be explained away in this manner, because he gives time-sensitive data revealing the timing of their fulfillment. Fortunately, their fulfillment can be identified within the very window of time that they mention, only in Jesus of Nazareth. Looking for another Messiah at some later point in history can only be done by ignoring or doing violence to these messianic prophecies. One night, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream from which he awoke in great perplexity. When his pagan counselors, his wise men, and astrologers proved themselves incapable of describing the dream to him, which he required them to do in order to establish their credibility as interpreters, he decided that all such wise men were frauds and ordered their execution. This order would also impact Daniel and his three friends, who, though they were Jewish captives taken against their will to Babylon, had been selected to be trained as and included among the king's counselors. When Daniel learned of the king's sentence of death and what had precipitated it, he offered his services to satisfy the king's demand for an authoritative interpretation of his dream. Of course, this could not be faked, because the challenge included a retelling of the dream's contents to Nebuchadnezzar prior to attempting an interpretation. Daniel was granted the opportunity he requested, and a date was set. He and his friends set themselves to pray, seeking from God the revelation of the king's dream and its interpretation, and God delivered. When Daniel appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, he gained the king's confidence by correctly relating the contents of his dream. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar was stunned. The recitation of the dream was accurate in every detail. He was now fully attentive as Daniel volunteered the divinely inspired interpretation of the symbols in the dream. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Note that the prophecy places its own time of fulfillment within a particular limited window of historical time. The four kingdoms represented by the gold, silver, bronze, and iron are the succession of empires that were to rise and fall from Daniel's time to that of the Messiah. The first is identified as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. The remaining three metals symbolically represent the three empires that would successively follow the Babylonian. History has proven that these three were the Media-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. For our present purposes, what is significant here is the prediction that the God of heaven will set up an unshakable kingdom, which can hardly refer to anything other than the messianic kingdom in the days of these kings. It is obvious that the days of these kings cannot refer to the concurrent reigns of these kings because they did not reign simultaneously. He is saying that the messianic kingdom would come before the total period called the days of these kings has expired. This locates the fulfillment and the appearance of the stone within the tenure of the last of these kingdoms, or the period of the Roman Empire. This remarkable prophecy revealed that the final world empire, the Messiah's kingdom, would arise during the times of the Roman Empire, which is, of course, the very window of time during which Jesus preached that the kingdom of God had arrived. A new, but not improved, view of the kingdom. In the last two centuries, there has arisen a novel theological system which has become influential throughout the entire evangelical world. Its official label is dispensationalism, and its most striking characteristic is the not-so-humble claim that it is the correct, but long-lost, interpretation of all Scripture. This understanding, they assert, had been lost by the Christian Church after the death of the apostles, and had only been rediscovered in the 19th century. Footnote: many readers may note that this was the exact same claim that Joseph Smith made around the same time for his new revelations written in the Book of Mormon. End footnote. This system is characterized by its total reinterpretation of the concepts of the kingdom of God and Israel in Scripture. It relegates the fulfillment of most kingdom-related prophecies to the time of the second, rather than the first, coming of Christ. Dispensationalist teachers suggest that when Jesus came, he offered the messianic kingdom to Israel, but they rejected him and his offer. The result, so it is alleged, is that the kingdom that was at hand when Jesus preached was actually postponed until the time when Jesus will return to fulfill the kingdom prophecies. The original innovator of this viewpoint, as near as we can tell, was John Nelson Darby, who wrote, "The Lord was crucified, and the kingdom presented in him and by him was rejected by Israel. By and by it will be set up visibly and in power. Meanwhile, the church is set up because the kingdom is not set up in this manifested way." Another famous advocate of this postponed kingdom idea was C.I. Scofield, annotator of the best-selling Scofield Reference Bible, who also wrote, "Christ came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but his own received him not. Israel would not have her king meek and lowly, Zechariah 9 verse 9, Matthew 21 verses 1 to 5. And so, the kingdom was postponed, and Christ announced the mystery, the church. More recently, this notion is confirmed by Charles Ryrie. Because the king was rejected, the messianic Davidic kingdom was, from a human viewpoint, postponed. Though Christ is a king today, he does not rule as king. This awaits his second coming. Unquote. Since the kingdom of God is such a central concern throughout the New Testament, and such a postponement would be a momentous development in progress of God's purposes, it is remarkable that no such postponement was recognized by any of the biblical writers, nor by the apostles in their preaching. The Bible nowhere actually hints at any such imagined delay in the coming of the kingdom after it was introduced as at hand by Jesus. This gratuitous scenario allows its advocates to reassign the fulfillment of every prophecy relevant to the kingdom of God, including Daniel 2, to some much later time. In an attempt to maintain that the kingdom did not actually take root at Jesus' first coming, dispensationalism postulates a future revived Roman Empire, represented by the feet and toes of the image, which, they say, will arise in the end times under the Antichrist. We are therefore being asked to accept the thesis that the legs of the image in the dream represent the ancient Roman Empire, which fell over 1,500 years ago, but that the feet and the toes depict another, a revived Roman Empire, which has yet to arise in the future. This way, it can be argued that the kingdom of Messiah, smashing like a stone into the feet of the image, will be established when Jesus returns, spelling the end of the Antichrist's new Roman Empire. This theory falters on at least 5 points. 1. This interpretation places a historical gap of at least 1,500 years between the legs, the ancient Roman Empire, and the feet, a theoretical revived Roman Empire that has not yet come. The prophecy does not hint at such a gap of any length occurring at the ankles, between the legs and the feet, much less a gap that is longer than the careers of all four empires combined. Footnote. From the rise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, 605 BC, to the fall of the Roman Empire, AD 476. End footnote. Nor is there any reference in Scripture that clearly anticipates any Roman Empire beyond that which was ruled by the ancient Caesars. 2. The New Testament never mentions any postponement of the kingdom that Jesus announced, and we find the same announcement of the kingdom continuing in the preaching of the apostles, in the book of Acts, long after the Jews rejected Christ. This gives the distinct impression that the Jews' rejection of Christ had no detrimental impact on the fulfillment of the prophecy. 3. To say that Jesus announced and intended to establish the kingdom at his first coming, but failed to do so, is to suggest that Jesus' coming was a failure in terms of his primary mission. It becomes inexplicable, then, why Jesus, in his prayer at the end of his life, said to God, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." How could he view his mission as accomplished if he had, in fact, been thwarted by the Jews? 4. The New Testament speaks of the kingdom as a present reality into which Christians have entered. There is a future development of the kingdom anticipated, but the establishment of Christ on his throne as ruler over the kingdom was not postponed and occurred at his ascension. 5. There is nothing in any sense implausible about the more natural reading of the passage in Daniel 2, recognizing only one Roman Empire in history, to say nothing of the fact that the course of subsequent history has conformed to the plainest meaning of Daniel's prediction. Jesus established his kingdom during the reign of the fourth kingdom in the dream, which was the Roman Empire. Ever since then, his empire has been expanding to fill the earth, just as the prophecy anticipated. There is irony in this, insofar as the camp which promotes this novel and artificial insertion of a secret gap at the ankles of the image repeatedly claims to be uniquely committed to the literal interpretation of Scripture. Clearly, no literal approach to this prophecy or any other will support the theory of the kingdom of God being postponed, nor of an end times revival of a Roman Empire. Even if we could not properly decipher the dream of Daniel 2, we could conclude from one of the earliest messianic prophecies that the Messiah's kingdom must have come during the time of the ancient Roman Empire. Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesied concerning the tribe of Judah, his fourth son. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The Jewish rabbis and the Targums interpreted this prophecy as predicting that the scepter, a symbol of sovereign authority, would not pass from the Jews prior to the coming of Messiah, here called Shiloh. Shiloh is said to mean he to whom it, the scepter, belongs. It is the Messiah to whom the royal authority belongs. It is interesting that the ancient rabbis believed that the taking away of the scepter from Judah refers to the Romans' decision to take from the Jewish courts for the first time their right to enforce the Torah's mandate of capital punishment. Some authorities say that this happened in AD 7, when Jesus was about 12 years old. Others claim that this right was stripped from the Jews about 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. About 40 years prior to that date would place us at the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Footnote: The Talmud itself admits that a little more than 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the power of pronouncing capital sentences was taken away from the Jews. However, it hardly seems possible that the jus gladii, the right to execute capital punishment, remained in the Jewish hands until that time. It probably had ceased at the time of Coponius, 7 AD. End footnote. The story is told by Rabbi Rachman, when the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes, and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come." Unquote. This suggests that, if the prophecy is genuinely inspired, then Shiloh, Messiah, must have come around that time. Daniel also provides another statement indicating the timing of the Messiah's coming, in his famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, the prophet records that he had been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah 25 verses 11 to 12, which predicted the 70 years of the Jewish exile in Babylon. Daniel himself had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon as a captive in 605 BC. He was now 66 years later reading the prophecy given by Jeremiah in the very first year of Daniel's exile. Thus, Daniel was encouraged in discovering that the release of the exiles was near. He set himself to pray and repent on behalf of the people in order to precipitate the upcoming restoration of Israel to their own land. As he prayed, an angelic messenger arrived with a message that the expiration of the 70-year exile would only reset the clock to begin another, even longer period of God's dealings with the reborn nation. That period would not be 70, but 70 times 7, or 490 years. This period, apparently beginning in or around Daniel's time, would extend until the end of God's unique dealings with Israel, concluding in yet a second destruction of the temple by heathen invaders in AD 70. The analysis of this prophecy is very complex, leading to numerous theories as to the starting and ending points of the 70 weeks, that is, 70 sevens of years. Three starting points are defended by their respective advocates, with the earliest being in 539 BC, and the latest in 444 BC. Likewise, the end of the period is variously advocated to be AD 26, AD 30, AD 70, or even, by the New School, the final year of a future tribulation at the end of the world as we know it. Some readers might appreciate my canvassing and evaluating the various theories, which I cannot do here. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter which specific theory may prove to be correct, because upon the reckoning of any of them, except the last, the Messiah must come prior, but not very much prior, to the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Apart from Jesus of Nazareth, is there any other credible candidate for Messiah who is known to have arisen any time within a century prior to AD 70? Not one. Footnote. The dispensational view inserts yet another gap, as was done in Daniel chapter 2, into this prophecy, which, for all the world, appears to describe a run of 490 consecutive years. Dispensationalists, without any warrant in the passage, suggest there is a gap of nearly 2,000 years between the 483rd and the 484th years of the prophesied period. The total absence of any biblical evidence for such a long gap renders this view unworthy of serious consideration. End footnote. We will have more to glean from Daniel's prophecies, but we can draw this chapter to a close with the recognition that, according to Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream, the Messiah would appear and establish his kingdom in the era of the last of four great pagan empires: Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. This messianic kingdom would ultimately bring about the downfall and final disappearance of every rival kingdom and power. The kingdom of God itself would be the fifth and final world empire. It would differ from others in that it would encompass the entire planet. It would never be conquered or replaced by any successor empire, but would continue eternally. This description corresponds in every detail to the kingdom that was announced and inaugurated by Jesus of Nazareth, and which has continued and expanded globally ever since his time. This correspondence must be regarded as more than coincidental.